This morning, I was reaching for my lighter, and I realized I don't smoke, but if I did, I would have been holding that sucker up there. You can see Psalm 51 behind you. Instead, I would invite you to turn to it, but I want us to listen to it. We heard bits of it from what Pastor Gordon prayed. But I want us to listen to the whole thing, and you can close your eyes if you promise not to go to sleep, and just sit and listen. And someone mentioned the other day, and I think they're right, at the end of the reading of the Word of God, I say, this is the Word of God, and what I hear back is kind of, What you respond is, thanks be to God. So maybe we could do that with clarity and enthusiasm today, because He has spoken to us, and we express gratitude back. So let's listen to Psalm 51. You can follow or just listen.
Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Psalm 52, for the director of music.
This is the Word of God. Ah, there we go. There we go. I had heard before that there were places online in which you could do online confessions. And so partly to see whether it was true and partly to see exactly what it was about, I checked it out. And in seconds of typing in online confessions, I was inundated with 12 sites of various names. And so I started to read some of the confessions until it just felt wrong. Being a pastor, I've heard countless confessions of sin, but one of the reasons why I looked at these things was to see whether they were really confessions of sin or not. And what I found is that seldom, if ever, were they truly confessions. Often they were shameless, though anonymous, reporting of incidents and stories. Those who had given up on religion, who had done sexually inappropriate things, who had been involved in morally questionable behavior. But what I was shocked by in almost all that I read was a total lack of guilt. Aside from the anonymity, there was little difference between what I read on those sites and what you see in the mad rush of celebrities rushing to the publisher to publish their latest private peccadilloes for the nosy public who were bored enough to actually pay for and then read their stories. And yet the bottom line of all of this biblically is that spilled beans does not a confession make. So what does it mean to confess? It's important for us to know that as a faith community. A man once asked Martin Luther, the great reformer, "Why do you confess sin?" And his response was as poignant as it was pointed. He said, "Because I am a Christian." Meaning that in the mind of the great reformer, confession of sin to God is a natural result of a relationship with God, that it is normal, even normative behavior for Christians to engage in. And so I would like us to think about that today. What is confession of sin? In fact, perhaps we should start with an even more basic question: why bother? Why should I confess sin? And I'd like to look at the reasons why, or reason why, from the life of King David that we heard about before. And you probably don't have to have read 2 Samuel or lighted on chapter 11 in the past while to know that David committed not one sin that was in direct violation of the Ten Commandments, but two of them. That he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he discovered that she was pregnant, he technically murdered her husband Uriah and took her to be his wife. And for almost a year, he sat on that guilt. Or maybe more accurately, the guilt sat on him. I say that for about a year because Bathsheba sent him a note saying that she was pregnant. But it was not until much later that Nathan appeared to confront David by about his sins. Because in 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan says to David, "The child born to you," in other words, it's already happened, "shall surely die." So you've got the adultery and murder, then you've got the time of the pregnancy, then the child is even born, and for 9 months at least, perhaps up to a year, the guilt of unconfessed sin rattled around in David's heart. And what Scripture shows us is that unconfessed sin is not static, but dynamic. That the guilt from unconfessed sin is not inactive, but it actually does a number on you. And we see what happens there in Psalm 32. As David describes what happened on the inside of him, while on the outside of him he was trying to pretend that everything was just fine. And the way that David describes the results of unconfessed sin in his inner life shows that there is a direct link between sin committed on the one hand and the health of one's physical body on the other. That the guilt of sin can actually do physical harm to the guilty person. That God has created body and spirit as an integrated system whereby sickness or health in the one affects the sickness and health on the other. And for approximately a year, that guilt did its work on David's life and body, so that he says in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." The phrase "wasted away" means to wear out. I'm assuming it means to prematurely wear out. I was in Wisconsin 2 weeks ago for my annual study retreat, and I met a guy one night named Ken. We were watching the hockey game together, and he told me that he was a walking miracle. I asked him his story, and he said that he had smoked for 40 years and had just quit 2 years before with the help of a doctor. But before he quit, for 5 years before he quit, he was smoking 4 packages of cigarettes per day. He'd have one with breakfast that would be done by lunch, and then for the rest of the day would just unroll 3 more of them. Finally, he said that he just collapsed and was taken to the hospital, where the attending doctor told him he wasn't even sure if he would live. Obviously, he did. They sedated him with something. They put him on something. He didn't know what it was. But when he awoke, the doctor showed him a DVD of the operation of the pumping of a regular heart, and then showed him the ultrasound of his heart that was barely moving, that he figured was maybe 10 to 20% of its healthy function. Obviously, he received radical treatment, which saved his life. But like guilt from sin, the smoke of cigarettes was prematurely wasting his body away. His heart and his lungs were wearing out. The guilt of sin can physically kill you before you even die. The pressure of it prematurely wears you out. In the last line of verse 3, David shows us the process by which, or the reasons of which, by which that can happen, by which guilt can wear us out. In 1970s there was a form of therapy called scream therapy. I can't remember who it was that wrote the book called Primal Scream Therapy. Oh, it was Arthur Janov, Alex. That was my Jeopardy moment. Just came to me. Sorry. What you would do is you would stand on the mountain or stand wherever you want to stand and just scream your brains out to try to release whatever angst was inside of you. Didn't even necessarily matter what you yelled, as long as you yelled something loud and there was some kind of release. But scream therapy has since fallen out of favor, because what was discovered is that even though there was temporary release, the angst that caused the pain in the first place still remained inside. David says in the second part of verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long." That word that is translated groanings here, it's the only time that it is. The rest of the times it is translated in the Old Testament, it is translated as roarings, as in the roaring of a lion. And I believe that David is saying that the inner anguish of the guilt is so strong, was so strong, that had he given expression to it, it would have been like the roaring of a lion. But he didn't have the luxury of being seen as out of control. The king can't be seen screaming at the moon. And so he took all of that roaring that would have given release and expression to the guilt that he was suffering, and he contained it within himself, just silently groaning as it did its damage on him. Think of what anger or frustration that stuffed down inside of you or others can do, especially if it's for years. Think of what it can do to your or their health, and perhaps you will have a feeling of what David felt, the guilt and what it was inflicting on him. In fact, perhaps you have sin in your heart now that you have not confessed to God. And you don't have to imagine what David was feeling, because you know it full well. So that's what was going on inside of David. And what you discover as you move into verse 4 is that God didn't help him out. In fact, he made it worse. It says, because day and night your hand, God, was heavy upon me. In other words, God doesn't just stand idly by when his children sin. He pushes down on us with pressure in order to create the agony that would cause us to want to change. And he doesn't let up. So you can see the constancy of the pressure. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Which means you go to bed with guilt. Figure you can sleep it off. But it's right there when you wake up in the morning. You can't release it by working out the way that you can release stress. You even bring it along on a vacation that's designed to get away from everything, because unconfessed sin is ever in you and the pressure of God is ever on you. In fact, David says that the pressure of the guilt and the conviction of God was so strong on him. The New Living Translation renders the next phrase this way: "My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." And guilt from sin can do that to you, can't it? It has a way of draining away life's vitality so that you have no lasting joy. You delight in nothing. You have energy. You don't have energy to do anything. It literally has a depressing quality and power in it. And it certainly did with David. So that for 9 or 10 months it was destroying him. Until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, who through the crafty use of story led David to confess his sins to God. Which leads to a second question, not why should we confess, because you can see the damage of unconfessed sin, but rather, how can it be done? What does it look like? Psalm 32, in the bit that we studied there, looks at what unconfessed sin can do to us. But what does it mean to confess? What I want to do is look at David's confession in Psalm 51, which we looked at earlier, to see what it means. Because I think that what I discovered there, at least, are four acts of confession of sin from Psalm 51. Kind of like a four-act play that we go through as we confess. I invite you to look there with me together. Act 1. The first thing that we need to understand from the pattern that David provides is that confession begins with God, not with me. It begins with who God is, not what I have done. Verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." David mentions his sin just briefly, but the whole focus is on God. So the first act of confession of sin is to focus on the nature of God rather than your sin. Of particular note, he mentions God's loving kindness and his compassion. Now I want us to think of those words one at a time. The first word that he uses to describe God's response towards those who confess is loving kindness. The Hebrew word is the word hesed. I've talked about it before. It is a Hebrew word that is so rich in meaning that it takes at least 19 different English words to capture all of the nuances of that one word. But one of the meanings is undeserved love. Undeserved love. And it makes perfect sense that it would mean that here. Because God had given David everything. He had given him riches. He had given him a reputation. He had given him military might, a throne, a kingdom, a royal line that would go on forever. I suppose we could easily substitute riches, cars, clothes, choices, more than abundant food, shelter that if a third world person saw it would astonish them. And yet, despite all David had been given, he commits not just one, but two premeditated sins against God. Both capital offenses that called for the death penalty in the Old Testament law. And David knows, as he begins his confession of sin, that the only hope he has is to cast himself upon the God whose heart extends undeserved love to the one who confesses sin. That's his loving kindness. The second way that God responds towards those who confess their sin is with compassion. David speaks of the greatness of your compassion. And interestingly enough, this word translated compassion, or perhaps in your version it says mercy, is really, really, really close to the Hebrew word for womb, a mother's womb. And it's meant to bring that kind of a picture to mind of the love that a mother would have toward the unborn child in her womb. There is a tenderness there, an understanding of the child's frailty. There is an attentiveness to every movement of that baby. And there is this intuitive sense of togetherness between the mother and the child that the father of the child can never experience. It's that kind of a God upon whom we cast ourselves when we sin. A God who extends undeserved love to us and treats the confessor with this soft tenderness that we would never expect. That's act one of confessing sin. Acknowledge the loving heart of the God to whom you confess. One of the saddest things for me about reading those online confessions that I spoke about earlier is that they were intended to be read by anyone, which also means that they were intended to be read by no one in particular. So what you've got here is not even, you don't even have the distant intimacy of an Ann Landers letter. Just, dear reader, whoever you are, the act of Christian confession of sin begins by coming to a totally different God than that. Knowing that He hears us and has a heart that extends undeserved love. And knowing that He will treat us with that kind of tenderness when we confess. Second of the four acts of confession is to take ownership of our sin and our sinfulness, and they're separate from one another. To take ownership of our sin and sinfulness. Five times in verses 1 to 3, David uses first person possessive to take responsibility for his sin. He says, "My transgressions," twice. "My sin," once. "My iniquity," used again. In other words, there is no buck passing in confession, but personal ownership of sin committed. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's not my parents, it's not foiled toilet training, it's not my repressed or liberal upbringing, but it's me, O Lord. It's my bad, not someone else's. And David even goes so far as to say, "God, it's not only what I have done, it's also who I am." Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That doesn't mean that the sexual act that led to conception is sinful. But rather, that's a gift from God to a married couple. What David is saying, however, is that from the time he was conceived, he possessed a sinful heart. Before he ever exited his mother's womb, all of his actions and thoughts and so on were pre-programmed toward evil. It's true of David, it's true of us. Apostle Paul, though, probably the greatest Christian disciple the world has ever known, admits in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing," or the desire to do good, "is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want to do, I just don't do. But I practice the very evil thing I don't want to do." What Paul is speaking of is the results of being conceived as a sinful person, and how despite all of our greatest efforts to the opposite, we will sin against others and against God until we're finally glorified and in His presence. So David not only confesses his sin to God, but his sinfulness. Not just the individual acts, but their source in his carnal heart. We should notice as well that religious acts are not substitutes for taking responsibility for your sin and your predisposition to sin again. In verse 16, David says, "For God, you don't delight in offerings. If you did, I'd bring them. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, in the eyes of God, all of the sacrifices of the world that you could do, all of the acts of service, all of the hymns that you sing, all of the rock and roll that you sing, all the sermons that I preach, all of the verses that we memorize and the meals that we serve do not add up to one contrite admission that I have sinned and I am sinful. Act two of confession is to take ownership of the sins committed and our predisposition to commit even more, knowing that we cannot do enough to make up for that fact. The third act, David's confession is a request for thorough forgiveness. A request for thorough forgiveness. And the way that you can tell that he wants it to be thorough is because he comes at it three different ways to make sure that he gives this full-orbed expression to the confession that he is requesting, or the forgiveness, sorry. The first of these phrases is back in verse 1, where David says in the second part of the verse, "Blot out my transgressions." The word "blot out" means to wipe away. It's used in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, to refer to the wiping away of tears, where you would wipe away the tears from someone's cheek so that not only is the tear itself gone, but there's no indication that it had ever been there. It's used in 2 Kings chapter 21 to refer to the wiping of a dish so that all evidence of food having been on that dish is wiped away and you would have never known that there was food there. It's gone. To ask forgiveness as a part of confession means that you are asking God to remove from your heart and from His sight any evidence that you have sinned, any evidence of guilt. Means that you're asking for a clean slate. The second phrase that David uses to describe forgiveness, he actually uses twice in verses 2 and 7. And he requests God to wash me. Should be obvious that that verb is used often in the Old Testament to refer to the washing of clothing, dirty clothes. And yet no simple soaking of a garment and slamming it on a stone will do here. Individual attention must be paid to this stain with a brush and a type of lye soap and a bunch of elbow grease. Cleanliness requires work on the part of someone. So to ask for forgiveness as a part of confession is to be given a clean slate and to have God do the hard work of cleansing or wiping your heart clean as you would a garment. And the final phrase to describe the request for forgiveness which follows is the third act, is where David says, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean." What is important here is not the hyssop, but how it was used. Hyssop was a kind of an airy plant, and because it was airy, it could hold a lot of moisture. And so they would dip that plant in the blood, and a bunch of blood would be able to soak up into that plant so that when it was sprinkled on the sinner, there would be abundant blood present there. That's the significance of hyssop. In other words, David asking God to purify him with hyssop was a request to have purifying blood applied to his sin. In 1 John chapter 1, which is a chapter on sin and confession, John says, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us ongoing from all sin." So just as David prayed to be purified by blood, when we ask to be forgiven, we ask that the blood of Jesus cleanse us from that sin. The request for thorough forgiveness, if you were to bring it all together, is like this. "Please give me a clean slate. Scrub my heart clean of the guilt and sin by cleansing me again by the blood of Christ." Thorough forgiveness. And the final act is an appeal for full restoration. An appeal for full restoration. It takes three forms. The first is a request, an appeal for restoration of a pure heart. Verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David's first request there for a clean heart begins with the word "create," and that word reaches all the way back to the same word that is used in Genesis as God creates the world. So he is saying, "God, I ask that you would use the same power that created something out of nothing. That you would use the same power that gave shape to the shapeless and put boundaries around that which was seemingly uncontainable. Use that same power to recreate within me a heart that is pure within me and before you." That kind of power. To create a clean heart again. And David not only asks that his heart be purified, but that his resolve be restored again. "Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I had a steadfast spirit before. I did not waver towards sin, and I don't want to again. Please renew that inner resolve. And you know, it makes perfect sense for David to ask for a renewed resolve, because a new clean heart without a renewed inner resolve would be futile. Because without a renewed resolve to be holy, we'll just commit the same sin again. Or maybe another one. But a pure heart plus an iron will has great power for holy living. And so he prays, "Renew an iron resolve in me so that I do not bend or bow toward that or another sin again." And finally, David asks in verse 12, for the joy that he had once had in God's salvation to be restored to him again. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There is joy in salvation that is reduced by sin committed. Every sin we commit makes our salvation more distant. Every sin we commit makes that joy more muted. Until the day comes when the salvation message is no longer good news, it's actually kind of bad news, because it only serves to increase our guilt. Saying basically to you, "Well, here's the purity and the uprightness and the forgiveness that you once lived in, but here you are now." Yet the final thing that David asks for is that the intense joy of being saved by God would be his again. You know, if we were to collapse all four of these acts into one prayer of confession just from Psalm 51, it would sound something like this. And we're going to look at it again in a few minutes. God, I acknowledge that you are the one who treats those who confess their sin with undeserved love, with the tenderness of a mother. I admit and take responsibility not only for the sins that I commit, but for my sinfulness. And I ask that you would wipe out the record of my sin and scrub my heart clean with the blood of Christ. And I pray that you would recreate my heart as pure before you and resolve my will to keep it that way. And that you would restore to me the joy of the redeemed again. That joy which my guilt and your conviction has taken away. Michael Christopher wrote a play called The Dark Angel. It's a story about a former Nazi general named Engel who had been sentenced to 30 years in prison by the Nuremberg War Crimes Tribunal. And after serving his time, was trying to make a new beginning for himself and his wife outside a small village in France. He went as far away as he could from the village and still be able to get there. And he began to create a cabin for he and his wife. His past, all of the war crimes were behind him, paid for, he believed, by three decades behind bars. And now he could try and forget it all, because he felt he'd earned the right to make a new beginning. But there was a certain French journalist named Moriot who could not forget. Many of his family were massacred as Engel's army began to invade France. Most of those in the village had been shot. And Moriot remembered. And for 30 years, he plotted revenge. If Nuremberg could not carry out the death sentence, he'd do it himself. And so he entered the village and he began to stir up the hatred and the fear among the village radicals and crazies. And he did his work well. Because a couple of nights later, they planned to all go up together as a mob and murder Engel and his wife and burn their cabin to the ground. And yet there were some loose ends, some unanswered questions, some gaps in the story that drive journalists nuts. And he had to find out the answers, and so he walked up to the cabin and introduced himself to the shocked Engel, and he began an inquisition that lasted all afternoon. For hours, Moriot probed the story. And the more Moriot got into the soul of Engel and realized what life was like under the madman Hitler, the more Moriot's soul began to change. Revenge began to taste sour in his mouth, and he changed his mind. Finally, he said to the former Nazi general, "They're going to come tonight, and they're going to kill you. Come with me and I will save your life. I can get you out of here alive." And the general paused for a long time before he said, "I'll come with you on one condition." "What's the condition?" "That you forgive me." And Moriot responds, "No, no. Save you I will, forgive you I cannot ever." And that night the villagers came as a mob with the courage of anonymity that comes from wearing a hood over your head or a mask over your face, and shot Engel and his wife dead and burned their cabin down around them. And there's a statement that hangs in the air, just putrid, in a sense, after the play is done. This man wanted forgiveness more than life itself. This man needed forgiveness so much that he would rather die than do without it. And perhaps you have that in common with General Engel. A desperate need to have sin or sins forgiven. You know what it is. You know what they are and how the guilt is eating you alive. I am not talking about sins that you have confessed to God and He has forgiven and Satan is trying to drudge up all of his old guilt to make you feel bad. I'm talking about sin that for whatever reason you have never confessed to God. You know, our Reveal survey results showed something that was kind of surprising to the elders. It was that an unusually high number of us, when we pray, do not confess our sins to God. That many of us, even though we pray, do not confess. It might be that we have lost our way and don't know right from wrong anymore. And listening to the wrong voices rather than the Word of God can certainly confuse even the more discerning among us. But no matter the reason, the statistic shows that there are a lot of people in Bethany Chapel carrying around a backpack full of guilt that God never intended you to carry and made gracious provision so that we need not. The Apostle John's invitation to confession takes a negative and then a positive tone as he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The forgiveness that Ingalls was willing to die rather than do without, Jesus Christ died so that we might have it, if you but confess. I want to use, in a time of silent prayer, the prayer that I just kind of shaped out of what I found in Psalm 51. But I'm going to change it just a tiny bit. I'll put it up and I'll read it and I'll explain the blue. The prayer says, "God, I acknowledge that You are a God who treats those who confess their sins with undeserved love and tenderness. And I take responsibility for my sin and sinfulness. And because this is so general, assume that God is asking you this question: what sin or sins do you have in mind? And name them. And then you say the rest. I ask You to wipe out the record of my sin and scrub my heart clean with the blood of Jesus. And I pray that You would recreate my heart as pure before You and renew my resolve to keep it that way and restore to me the joy of the redeemed again, the joy which my guilt and Your conviction is taken away." Take a few minutes and pray that prayer and be specific in the middle. Then we'll sing together.